Strange.
Invisible.
Energy.
Voice.
Guider.
Powerful.
Mysterious.
Waiting.
Present.
Holy.
Feeling.
Comforter.
Advocate.
Flame.
Witness.
Revealer.
Sealer.
Peacemaker.
Shield.
Ghost.
Dreamlike.
Breath.
Manifestation.
Tranquil.
Constant.
Dove.
Abstract.
Enigmatic.
Loving.
Supernatural.
Eternal.
Shapeless.
Invited.
Sacred.
Elevated.
God.
Well, good morning, Overflow Church. How are you doing this morning? You doing good? I love that bumper video. In fact, I want to send a quick shout out to Joel Johnson. If you're new here, he's the guy which was playing the drums. And bumper videos are just ways to introduce where we're going in the series for us as just like as a visual aid. But I remember in just talking to Joel about this idea as we were coming into the sermon series about the Holy Spirit. I just said, like, man, there's so many voices out there that have ideas about the Holy Spirit. And what I would you mind, like, just creating a picture of all the noise and all the chaos, good, bad, and in the middle, and then having a picture of just when the Spirit comes, just quiets the noise. And we have to kind of just sit in that moment in awe and wonder of who God is. And so that I just really appreciate him for that. And just want to say thank you, Joel, wherever you are in the drum world. Blessings to you, sir. We're in week two of our series, Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked at Jesus's promise in chapter 14, that he promised that he would send a helper. The word in the Greek there is paraclete, and it's filled with so many different meanings, right? Helper, comforter, advocate. And he would send that helper, that comforter, that advocate, so that we can live indwelled lives. That Jesus would actually, the Spirit of the Lord would actually live in us. That he would help guide us to live lives of truth and love. Obedience to the Father's will and love to our neighbor. This week, we're in John chapter 16, verses 15 through 17. If you didn't, verses 5 through 17, if you didn't get any notes, we have some notes in there because we're going to be digging in our scripture pretty heavy today. And I want you to follow along and hopefully you got some notes. If you didn't, just kind of raise your hand. We have ushers here and they'll come by and they'll give you one of those notes that you can follow along. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. Very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. And all that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Jesus went on to say, in a little while, you will see me no more. Then after a little while, you will see me. At this time, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me,' and 'because I am going to the Father?'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that these words that are spoken and shared in these moments, Father God, would be a pleasing sacrifice to you. Lord, I come, Lord, as your servant to speak these words, offer them as a humble sacrifice. Now I ask, Lord Jesus, that this wouldn't be more head knowledge, that we can get more ideas about you, but it would be, these words would move from head to heart, heart to hands and feet, calling us to respond how you desire in this season. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, you may be seated. These words that we just read were spoken in the upper room the night before Jesus was arrested and then ultimately crucified. The disciples here, if you cannot notice, are anxious. There is fear and confusion that has filled the room. Jesus has been sharing in these moments with his closest friends, his close followers from chapter 13. We're now in chapter 16 and it ends in chapter 17, what most scholars call the upper room discourse, these last words, and he's preparing them for his departure. Now you have to understand, for the disciples, they don't quite understand what that means. But Jesus, remember, is about to go to the cross. So he's preparing them from his death, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension, his going back to seat at the right hand of the Father. That idea of sitting at the right hand of the Father literally just means at the place of power. Jesus is communicating these things, and over again, he's emphasizing that he is leaving is not an abandonment, but a necessity. That he has to go. So let's work back through the chapters. In John 14, here's the context. Jesus promised the coming of another what? Helper. A paraclete. An advocate. The Spirit who would remain with them forever, guiding and comforting them. In chapter 15, Jesus then makes a turn and he says this. He says, "I want you to abide in me." Right? To remain in the vine, because here's what's going to happen. People are going to come who hated me, and so they will hate you. So I want you to stick with me, to be with me, to abide in me. And if the news didn't get any better, chapter 16, the first four verses, Jesus begins with by telling them that they are going to persecute you as my followers. In fact, he says that they're going to run you out of the synagogues. Now, I want to pause there because today that might not mean a big deal to you, but it was a big deal to them. Because the synagogues for Jews in the first century was a place of ethnic identity. They were connected to it all the way from the beginning of the temple being introduced in Exodus. This is where they went to commune with God. It was a sign and symbol that they were God's people. So for them for the scriptures to then say that they're going to be thrown away from the synagogue means that they're going to be a people without a God almost. And Jesus is trying to reorient what all that's about to mean. And then he says, they're also going to go as far as killing you, believing that they're doing what God has commanded them to do. It's like, thank you, Jesus. I feel better about this meal, you know? Yet, even in the face of that type of suffering, Jesus reassures them, it is for your good that I go away. It is actually good for you that I go away. So again, already in this passage, right, that it's being communicated that the one they had been waiting for, the master, right, the Jews had believed that a Messiah would one day come and he would restore them. He would restore them as a kingdom. They would no longer be under the oppressive rule of Rome. They would no longer live in a world where sin, pestilence, violence, famine would be, right? And all of a sudden, this is the guy, we think that we've been waiting for him, and now he's telling us, he's been with us for 3.5 years, and now he's telling us he's leaving us. Can you see why there's confusion, why there's fear, right, happening in this room? Why they're asking questions. This doesn't actually make sense. And because they have a viewpoint of what the scriptures mean. But if we are mining the text, the first thing that we should see, and that should actually give the disciples peace and should give us peace right now, is that Jesus' leaving is actually to our advantage. That Jesus' leaving is actually to our advantage. How do we know this? Jump back with me back in verses 5-7. This is what it says. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate, the paraclete, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Did you notice in the text that there's three verses that were popping up repeatedly here in the text? It's this idea that Jesus is saying, I am going away. I am going away. I am going away. Here's a really quick way to understand scripture. When you're studying the Bible, when you see things being repeated over and over and over again, underline it, highlight it, pay attention. Because it is a big deal. It literally sets up the rest of the idea that Jesus is about to communicate. Because Jesus is going away is not an absence. It means the fulfillment of Jesus' plan has then taken place. If the disciples were paying attention, they would in this moment rejoiced. But yet they're in fear. His leaving includes these three realities. That the death on Jesus will have died on the cross, right, for our sins. And then he would have been raised from the grave and exalted in heaven in the resurrection. This is what that means. That Jesus would have been justified. Another big word is this idea, vindicated. Meaning that he had communicated he was the Son of God. And what he was saying was true, that the good news of the kingdom was breaking in on our reality. And so how do you vindicate it? Meaning that everything that he said would happen does happen. And what is the greatest thing that he said would happen? That he would die and be raised from the grave. And so in this moment, he is saying, hey, these are the realities. That here, I'm dying on the cross. I will be vindicated, justified by my resurrection and my ascension into heaven. And then the sending of the Holy Spirit. Here's the only problem. The disciples are struggling to grasp this idea. Verse 6, it tells us that the grief had filled their hearts. In other words, sorrow was shaping the way that they thought. Their pain blinded them from seeing the bigger picture. That Jesus' departure was actually opening the way for the Spirit's arrival. But we know that to be true. We can't be too hard on the disciples. How many of us have lost someone? How many of us had to deal with grief and pain? And it doesn't matter how much we can say, hey, here's the story of the Bible, right? That one day there'll be a day that tears will be wiped from our eyes. There will be no more death. But there's something about pain and sorrow and what in this reality, in this world, that makes death feel so final. And for the disciples, this idea that Jesus was leaving, was going to die, right, shaped their lenses. It created sorrow in their heart. But here's the shift in perspective that Jesus is pressing into them. That he wants to move them from self-centered sorrow to Jesus-centered gain. Come on, somebody. I'm working up here. Here's the key idea. If Jesus does not go, then his mission from the Father is then incomplete. That's plain and simple. If Jesus does not leave, then his mission is incomplete. And if his mission is incomplete, then we cannot experience the fullness of what Jesus came to offer to us as believers. We can't experience this. That is a life empowered by the Spirit to live on mission for the glory of God. We can't actually experience what Jesus came to this world to do. This is why Jesus says directly, unless I go. Do you see it in the passage? That unless I go, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come. I have to complete my mission in order to further my mission. I have to go in order for you to receive something more. His going was a guarantee that he had finished the work of the Father. And what is that work? It comes out in kind of three big ideas. The work of the Father that Jesus desired, that Jesus came to communicate is starts off like this, that there would be a permanence there in the presence of God in the lives of those who believe. I talked about how the children of Israel would have struggled with this idea that they would no longer be able to go to the synagogues. But all of a sudden, here, the scriptures are giving us a picture that the Spirit is coming. Remember chapter 14, and is indwelling in us. And all of a sudden, we become these spaces, these new synagogues, where the presence of God always dwells. That we're no longer separated from God's presence. How do we know that? Go all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis, what happens? Adam and Eve sin. Humanity decides, hey, we're going to define good and evil in our own eyes. They're thrown out of the presence of God, not because God doesn't desire to be there, but because God is holy. God is holy, and he cannot be around sin and brokenness. And so God, for the good of humanity, removes them from his presence so that they're not destroyed. And all throughout the scriptures, it is God's desire for his children to be in his presence. And here's what happens. The coming of the Spirit allows us the permanence even when sin tries to creep in, because the presence of the Lord will not depart the life of a believer. Are you with me? Secondly, is the empowering of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit in our lives. That we actually begin to live lives of flourishing. Right. Now, again, because we live in the West, we have this idea of what flourishing means. Flourishing means more money, more stuff, more power, more status. But in the scripture, when it says that Jesus came to give us a life of abundance, what it's talking about is a life of fullness, of peace, of hope. A life that is not shaken by the things of this world. That's what the Spirit gives us. It empowers to live full lives. And lastly, it empowers us to live missionally. Are you with me? Missionally meaning that God has called us as his image bearers to steward this good world. And so the mission that Jesus shows as he was empowered by the Spirit, right, is that he was going around doing what? Three things. It says it all throughout four gospels. He went around preaching the good news of the kingdom, casting demons out, and third, healing the sick. All of those pictures are giving us a picture of, hey, God has a design on creation, on this good world. And there's a brokenness that comes with sickness and death. This is going to come back again here in the text. And there's a brokenness with there's agents in this world that are supernatural that want to see your downfall, that do not want you to align your heart with God's heart. And so here, the Spirit is at work helping us to do what Jesus was doing, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, to destroy the works of the enemy, and to live lives that are restorative. This is what we see in the work of the Spirit. So, if that is true, then we have to ask the question, so how is it to our advantage? What is the role specifically of the Holy Spirit that then gives us advantage, right, in this world? Look at verses 8 through 11. It unpacks this idea. Verse 8, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin because people do not believe in me. About righteousness because I am going to the Father where you are, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. What we see that the role of the Spirit very clearly here in the scriptures is that the Spirit's role in the world is to convict concerning sin. It is to convict the world concerning righteousness. It is to convict the world concerning judgment. The backdrop here, because sometimes it gets a little lost when we're reading these passages, because we kind of just, we see it from a surface level. There is an understanding from the first century listeners, hearers of the world, that verses 8 through 11 are trying to give us this courtroom type picture. Remember that the paraclete is an advocate. In John 14, he's an advocate on our behalf. So he's like a defense attorney, right? Fighting on our behalf. But in John 16, he's an advocate, meaning that he is an advocate on God's behalf, so he becomes a prosecutor against the world. Are you with me? So in here, we're given this picture of this courtroom kind of setting, this cosmic, supernatural courtroom type setting. And it is meant to be, as you're reading these passages, a reversal of the courtroom that Jesus was in here on earth. As he was on trial. In Jesus' earthly trial, the world judged him as guilty. Jesus, who was blameless, was brought before Pontius Pilate. And even Pontius Pilate said, like, I do not find fault in this man. So he was unjustly condemned. And in this trial, you have this reversal here that Jesus is communicating through the Spirit, where the world is shown as guilty and exposed for being wrong about sin, about the way they think about sin, about the way that they enact righteousness, and about the way that they dole out justice and judgment. So the Spirit here flips this courtroom drama on its head. No longer is Jesus the one being judged, but the world is exposed as the one who is judged. So the Spirit convicts concerning sin. Jump with me really quickly to verse 9. Jesus says these words about sin because people do not believe in me. You see, the world thought that Jesus was a sinner and a blasphemer. This is the context of this verse. Why are you calling yourself the Son of God? Why are you saying that you can forgive sins? Only God the Father can forgive sins. Why are you bringing a following? Why are you calling yourself I am? This is blasphemy. So they condemn him for what is true. And then here it is. But the Spirit comes to expose the ones who are actually really guilty. The ones which were condemning Jesus because Jesus is vindicated or justified or proven right by his resurrection, right? And so the Spirit exposes the real guilt. And here's the real guilt. Unbelief in Jesus. It's unbelief in Jesus. Sin isn't just breaking the rules here. It's not just defining good and evil in your own eyes. It is saying that Jesus isn't who we thought he was. It is rejecting Jesus as God, as Savior. This is what the passage is bringing out here. And what it does is when we reject Jesus as Savior, we start making ourselves the center of God's story. We start making ourselves little gods. We start defining good and evil in our own eyes. You see, that's how sin works. It's not that you just wake up one day, right? The question comes into Adam and Eve, did God really say? That means God is moved from the picture. And so did God say, oh no, Elijah now says, well, this is good. What will this hurt? What would this break? And then what happens? We are moved from the presence of God. That's what the story of Genesis is trying to communicate. And over and over and over again throughout the scriptures, human beings enact this power We define good and evil. We move Jesus and we deny Jesus' rightful role in our lives. And so the Spirit comes and judges the world because it rejected Jesus, the only one who tells the truth. And so then he moves, Jesus moves here in verse 10. The Spirit convicts concerning righteousness. In verse 10, here it is, about righteousness because I am going to the Father. You see, at the cross, the world judged Jesus as unrighteous, but the resurrection and Jesus' ascension, him going back to the Father, proves that Jesus was right. Why? Because he raised from the dead. That Jesus was righteous and he was without sin. Last year, I think it was last year sometime, or maybe a year and a half ago, my professor, one of my old professors from seminary came, and her name was Ingrid Farrow, and she talked about the way sin works. Sin has this way of when we continue to put ourselves at the center of the story, define good and evil in our own eyes, turn away from God's desire and obedience, it's almost like these hooks start appearing in us. And this is why death is so powerful, she goes on to say. Because as death is at work, there is almost this finality that you are, here's the punishment of a life of sin, these hooks that have been on you. And so death and the grave almost get these hooks and they hold you down. But here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. Jesus was righteous. And when the enemy tried to put the death hooks and the grave hooks into him, he had nothing to hold on to because Jesus was fully righteous. That he rose through the power of the Spirit, vindicated, justified, because he was righteous. He was in right standing with God the Father. That's what the resurrection gives. And so concerning righteousness, the Spirit comes to say, the only one when sin tried to hook it down to death and the grave who could stand up firm was Jesus. Here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. The gospel communicates, we now are given the same type of righteousness that is found in Jesus. That when the enemy wants to hold us down, wants to give the finality of sin and death and the grave, the enemy cannot hold us down, not because of any righteousness it found in us, not because of any good thing that we've done, not because we followed a bunch of rules, because of Jesus' righteousness. How do we know that? Jump with me really quickly to Romans chapter 5, verses 1. I want you to see how Paul communicates this to this church here at Rome. This way he says in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained what? Access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the what? The Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Do you see it? All throughout the scriptures, it is the righteousness of God, that of righteousness of Jesus, because of his obedience, his right belief, and his obedience to the Father that no one through all of the scriptures had done. His justification, his vindication in his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, to the seat of power. The Bible says all glory has been given to him. And then all of a sudden, us as people who put our faith in Jesus now have the same righteousness which Jesus has. We are hidden in Christ, Paul says. That when God says, hey, it is just that I throw you from my presence, it is the Spirit welling up in us, saying, remember what Jesus Christ did. Their righteousness has been given to these people. That's the Spirit's work. Third, the Spirit convicts concerning judgment. In verse 11, about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Who is the prince of this world, you might be asking? Is Satan. Good, you guys are on it. I didn't even get a chance to say it. The world thought it had judged Jesus, but in reality, Satan was judged by the cross. The world thought that it had won. The enemy thought it had won. The events mean, these events mean that the ruler of the world, the dark powers that have kept humans enslaved and has been condemned, that the ruler of this world and the power has been broken. Death itself, the weapon that tyrants use, that our adversary, the wicked one, the old serpent, the devil uses, the finality of death and the grave is broken. Why? Because of what Christ has done on the cross. And so here, right, where the Jesus is saying that the Spirit comes to say that the devil and his legions and his hordes and the works of the world that are at play among us. And you know what that is? You know what that is? It's famine. It's insatiable lust that continues to try and say, feed me, feed me, feed me, to the point where someone takes advantage of another person. Hearing that one of the most lucrative things right now in the United States is child trafficking. That's all things from the evil one. Yet, we can sit in fear, or we can understand that on the cross, Jesus says that that is condemned, and the powers and the hordes of the enemy are condemned, and there's coming a day when full justice will be poured out on the brokenness of this world. That's what the Spirit is doing. That the Spirit convicts concerning judgment. So, the passage ends here, verses 12 through 15 in John 16, like this. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. I love this passage because John, this is a side note. This is free. I just give it to you. I love this passage because you kind of don't pick up on the humor of what's happening here in this passage. You have to understand, remember that this upper room discourse started in chapter 13. Jesus can tell. Have you ever been talking to your kids and their eyes start kind of rolling in the back of their heads like they're tired of you? And Jesus is kind of saying that. He's like, I know that you're getting sleepy. You're starting not to care about what I'm saying here. Anyways, that's some for the Bible nerds around you. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. And all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said that the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So here, we're giving not just what the Spirit's role is in the world as the prosecutor, the paraclete as the prosecutor, but here we're giving the Spirit's role in the church. Who is the church? It's us. In our lives, that the Spirit's role in the church is that he guides the believer into the whole truth, not the partial truth, that reveals what is to come, right? And then he glorifies Jesus by declaring his sovereignty. You see, in verses 13 through 14, Jesus' promise is that when the Spirit comes, he will guide his disciples in all truth. This doesn't mean introducing a new revelation, but a deepening, a clarifying of what Jesus had revealed, what the kingdom of God actually means when he says that it's breaking into our realities. That the Spirit does not speak on his own, just as Jesus did not speak on his own. That Jesus spoke what the Father gave to him, and the Spirit now speaks what Jesus is given to him. And so you will see that then Jesus, the Spirit, is then asking us to speak what the Spirit gives us. Do you see how we are woven together here? That he faithfully communicates what he hears of the Son, so he himself possesses everything from the Father. His role is to glorify Christ by unveiling him more fully, including truths with future implications. That doesn't mean that you're going to get secret mysteries of when the rapture is going to happen. Stay off the internet. That the Spirit here empowers the testimony of the believers. Very simply, we are called to be witnesses. Not of our own strength, but in the Spirit's power. I love the way that Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says it like this. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That means what Jesus was as a faithful witness, right? Then the Spirit comes, who is faithful. He gives us the power to be the faithful witness as well. To the world, to convict the world, just as the Spirit convicts the world, to moving them into all truth, to convict the world to move into truth. Now, I didn't say that means now go grab your Bible and hit somebody over the head with it. That's not what it means by convicting people into all truth. What it means is that when I tell the story about God's goodness in my life, and how the Spirit is at work in my life, my witness of what the Lord has done in me actually will change the world. That's the power of the Spirit at work in your life. The Spirit reveals truth of Jesus to us. And Jesus promised that when the Spirit comes, he will do what? Guide us in all truth, verse 13. So our role is then to do this. If the Spirit is at work trying to guide us on all truth, then probably we should be listening. We should be listening to what the Spirit has to say. That means training up our hearts and our ears to hear God's voice. One of the craziest things that I've always heard believers say to me as a pastor is they say this, I feel disconnected from Jesus. You heard me complain about this over and over again. I can't hear God's voice. You know why you can't hear God's voice? Because you're too busy talking. Train your ear to hear God's voice. Train your ear to listen to what God has to say. He is speaking to you. Why? Because the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the grave is in you. So that means you're closing the Spirit that is indwelling in your life. Lastly, in glorifying Jesus. See, the Spirit's ultimate goal is to give glory to Jesus, that he is sovereign, that he is a ruler above all. What do we say? That he was vindicated, justified, ascended to the seat of power. Paul says that all glory has been given to him. So what is our role? It's to do the same. How do we do that? Well, it goes all the way back to the beginning, that we become faithful witnesses of God the Father, what he's doing, the work of the Spirit, and of what Jesus Christ has done. Here's the thing, though, verses 16 and 17. If we're not careful, we'll end up like those disciples saying, What? What is Jesus saying? You mean it's not all about me? Right? That's what they were doing. They were scrambling and they'd missed out on everything that Jesus was saying, and that it was good for them, that yes, this life will bring sorrow. Yes, there'll be troubles in this life, but the story is so good. Proclaim and tell the story of God's goodness. You see, I don't have a hard time telling about the good things that God is doing in my life. Or when good things happen in my life, I want to share them. Many of you know that earlier this year that me and my wife were pregnant and we lost a child. That's one of the most painful, heartbreaking things that we've gone through. Honestly, there were nights that I'd wake up and I would just like reach for my wife because like I would have these visions that she was just gone. Feeling broken inside as I came and preached this word to you. But God, through that pain and suffering, I want to share, I'm glad that she walked away because she might kill me, that God has blessed us and me and Janie are pregnant and we're expecting a child. Now, here it is. Here it is. I don't have a hard time sharing that good news because it's good news. Then why would we, if Jesus Christ died on the cross, condemned Satan and sin and the grave and death, vindicated through his resurrection from the tomb, giving us more life, sent the Holy Spirit to fill us up to do the work of Jesus, when we're going through suffering and pain and sorrow, why would we not share that good news? That's what this passage is communicating to us, because we are filled with the Spirit. This is my charge to you, overflow. Let's not just pray the last words that we say every day whenever we leave this room. Let's live them out, because we have the power of the Spirit in us.